from Isaiah chapter 1, from verses 1 to 20. You can find that on page 686 from the Church Bible. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I read children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth its masters, the donkey its owner manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their back on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted, from the sole of your foot to the top of your head. There is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire, your fields are being stripped by the foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. Daughter Zion is left like a shelter in the vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of the fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, new moons, Sabbath, and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feast and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hand in prayers, I hid my eyes from you. Even when your offerings, when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourself and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thank you.
Thank you, Bola. Thank you, Luke, for leading. We're starting a series in Isaiah. This next few months, we'll go from chapter 1 to chapter 9, and then in the years ahead, we'll be working our way at various times of the year through this wonderful book. Let's pray as we come. Father, you spoke this out through the word of the prophet Isaiah all those centuries ago, but thank you that your spirit is still speaking this word out to us today for our good. We would be the people that desire us to be. Please, would your spirit be at work as we hear your word now, in Jesus' name. Every year at the start of a brand new year in America, you might have seen on television before, they have the president gives an address to the whole nation. And it's called the State of the Nation Address, where they will say where they think everything is at in terms of the economy and how they're going as a country. It's like a stock check, an annual assessment. And some of the most entertaining State of Nation addresses in more recent years happened under this guy here, George Bush's presidency, because as you know, he was well known for opening his mouth and making loads of mistakes. One year he said, "Rarely is the question asked, is our children learning?" But my favourite one was in 2008, after the financial crisis, it must have been the following year, you know, the world's economy had crashed, and he said, "One of the very difficult parts of the decision I made on the financial crisis was to use hard-working people's money to help prevent there to be a crisis." Make of that what you want. Doesn't make any sense. But American presidents use their State of the Nation speech to say what they want people to hear. They're never going to admit to failings. They're never going to admit that there are problems in the country. They don't want to be seen to be weak. But not so with God. If God were to give a State of the Nation address to his people, he'd speak the truth. But what would he say? The opening couple of chapters of Isaiah serve as a State of the Nation speech from God to his people in Judah during the 8th century before Jesus. And he tells the people the full truth, not to crush them, but actually to give them a chance to turn to him wholeheartedly. As Bola was reading it, did you hear that he speaks out of the love and the passion that he has for his people, which makes their turning away from him even more tragic? His voice is the voice of a wounded lover or a heartbroken parent. And as we hear his words as his people today, we too hear his loving desire for us to turn from that which is turning our backs on him to be those that truly know him and live for him. Let's get our bearings in Isaiah before we dive in. Look at verse 1. So we learn that this is the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah's name means "the Lord saves." So right from the start, the name of God's messenger is pointing to us the fact that we need a rescue from outside ourselves. And the messages that God spoke through Isaiah take us from our biggest problem, which we'll be thinking of in these early chapters, through to right at the end of the book in chapter 66, where we see God making a new heavens and a new earth for his spotless people to live with him forever. That's some transformation from what we read here in chapter 1 to the end. If you like, Isaiah's book is the gospel of Jesus anticipated. How God can take sinful people whose hearts lust after anything other than him and transform us into a people that are fit to live with him perfectly in his new creation. Verse 1 tells us that Isaiah was sent by God to speak his word to the southern nation of Judah, and we can date it from the reigns of the kings there to roughly Isaiah was speaking between 740 and 680 BC. So the golden age of King David and King Solomon's, when God's people were prospering and conquering all before them, those days are gone. The kingdom is now divided into two. And there are spiritual ups and there are spiritual downs. But overall, the progression over the centuries was downwards towards idolatry. Just the list of those kings that Isaiah was called to speak during their reigns. You see that Isaiah had to speak in a mix of situations. He had to speak during times of national peace and prosperity, such as King Uzziah. More of him another week. We see that Isaiah had to speak God's word in times of great spiritual highs during Hezekiah's reign. We won't come to him for a year or so. But also, Isaiah had to speak during times of great spiritual lows, such as during King Ahaz's reign. And throughout it all, there's a shadow over them as a nation. The threat of conquest and invasion by the new superpower of the day, Syria. They're beginning to encroach and get nearer to Judah. So as we dive into this opening section, let's try and open our hearts to hear the one opinion that really counts, and that's the truth-speaking Lord's. What might he say to us as we hold up the mirror of his word to us? He sees and knows what truly goes on in our hearts and our lives. I want us to look at three things. In these opening verses, we see firstly rebellion, then we're going to see disconnected worship, but then wonderfully we're going to hear the invitation to experience God's transforming grace. Let's start off in verses 2 to 9, thinking about rebellion. Look at verse 2. The Lord summons the whole of creation, heaven and earth, to hear his state of the nation verdict. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. The Lord there in capitals, as it is throughout Isaiah. Yahweh, the name God revealed himself to his people back in Moses' time. The great I am. It's a name linked to God's covenant of love with his people. He would be their God, and they then had to live as his people. It's a personal name. And what's God's verdict? Verse 2. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. But some of you parents here have experienced that heartbreak. You raise a child, pouring out your love, nurturing them, making sacrifices for them. And then as they grow, they rebel against you. They reject you. They choose to live in ways opposite to how you raise them. And sometimes they could do that deliberately and blatantly to hurt you. Heartbreaking, isn't it? You haven't experienced it, perhaps you've seen friends go through that. That's the imagery here that the Lord uses of his own people. He had rescued them from cruel slavery in Egypt. He'd formed them into being his people. He gave them a land of his own. He poured out blessing after blessing on them. And what do they do in response? They rebel against his loving and kind rule. They reject his wisdom. He is the heartbroken parent. But more than that, the image moves from rebellious children to his people being dumb animals. Look at verse 3. The ox knows its master, a donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Animals like oxen and donkeys, who are not renowned for their great intellectual prowess, know that life goes better for them if they obey their master's instructions. They know if they don't, things are going to get pretty tough for them. But Israel, God's people, don't seem to grasp that. They seem to have no understanding of this. The heart of the issue is here in verse 3. They do not know. That word is not so much about intellectual head knowledge. It's a relational word. They have rejected that relationship with their Creator and their Savior. I feel like it's a picture of all of us if we were left to ourselves. God has given us life. He's poured out so many blessings on us. And he is the all-wise creator. He knows what's best for us, what leads to our flourishing and for society's good. But left to ourselves, what do we do? We rebel against him. We're like a donkey running to the far end of its paddock thinking, oh, I can do what I want. If I'm over here, my creator won't see me. Romans 3 puts it, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's God's verdict? Look at verse 4. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. These aren't words of an angry, harsh, dispassionate judge, but the cries of a heartbroken parent about the waywardness of their offspring and the deep hurt that causes. It's a reminder, isn't it, that when we sin, our sin is primarily against God. It's a relational thing. If you want to experience transformation into all that God has for you, the transformation that the book of Isaiah will lead us through, then what's the starting point? Surely it's this. It's accepting God's verdict. I wonder, have you owned God's verdict on you? See, the only way you can come to trust Jesus, the Saviour that God has offered to you, is by first owning your need. Come to him empty-handed, not offering what you think is your best effort. If you've been following Jesus for years, do you still know that without Jesus' grace at work in you every day, this is how you'd still be? You'd still be that rebellious child or that thick animal thinking that you can outwit your master. What will help us own this verdict? I think sometimes we need to see the fruits of where our rebellion against God leads us. And that's what Isaiah does here. Look at verse 5 and 6, this graphic image. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. That's some image, isn't it? Have you ever seen a program on television, you know, one of the myriad hospital documentaries, and someone's been brought into A&E and they've got multiple injuries, they've got open wounds, they're bleeding, they've got many broken bones. Every part of their body, inside and out, is damaged in some way. God says this is a picture of what our life will be like if we reject our Maker. And the most tragic part is that his people keep going back for more time after time. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion, God says? Sin is living life our way, isn't it, without God, spurning God's life-giving wisdom. And sin promises us so much. It looks so attractive. But ultimately, it consumes us, leaving us damaged and less human, like this person in the image of verse 5, 6. But God shows us this, so that we come to our senses and we run to him, the great physician who can heal us. Now, if that image doesn't bring us to our senses, perhaps the next one will. The image changes in verse 7 and 8. Your country is desolate. Your city's burnt with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. And then where God's people, this daughter Zion, is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a cucumber field, like a city under siege. Picture invading troops coming to Kidlington. And the tanks roll through the streets and they flatten many houses. You run, but where can you run to be safe? You think, I know, I've got an allotment on the edge of the village. I'll go and hide in my flimsy wooden hut in the midst of my cucumber field. Then I'll be safe. Then I'll be protected against the tanks and the rockets, won't I? This image actually is straight from the warnings that God had given his people when he first entered into that covenant relationship with them. When he'd led them out of slavery, he said to them, if you in the years to come reject me and live life your way, then ultimately you'll end up rejected as a nation, overrun by a stronger empire, taken off into captivity. This image is even more potent to Isaiah's first hearers, because that threat of the new superpower on their doorstep, Assyria, is growing. That's just what they've done to other little nations around them. And in fact, that's what would soon happen to the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. It reminds us that sin has consequences eternally if left unforgiven. I wonder, is there any hope? Look at verse 9. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. Without God's mercy, we'd end up totally consumed by his right and settled anger against our rebellion. Just like what happened to the ancient cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, remember them? The angels come to visit them, and what do the men of the towns want to do? They want to have sex with them, with the angels, trying to force themselves into the house to get at them. And how did that end? They ended up totally destroyed by burning sulfur. And if God hadn't been gracious to Lot and his family, wasn't that Lot was deserving? What did Lot try to do in the situation? Oh, have my unmarried daughters instead. No, if God hadn't been gracious, there'd have been no survivors. And so it is for all of us. Without God's gracious offer of a rescue, then none of us would survive before his judgment. The road to recovery, the road to becoming the people that God wants us to be, begins with our eyes being opened to see the damage that our sin does to us, the damage our sin does to others, the damage our sin does to God's created world, and the relational offense it is to him as we reject him, our maker. You only grasp a lifeline, don't you, when you know you're drowning. But hang on, you might say, perhaps religion is a good lifeline. If I'm religious, if I do my duty to God on Sundays, then perhaps he'll overlook everything else in my life. And that's the mindset that God's people had adopted. The second aspect of God's state of the nation verdict is that his people are trusting a religion that is completely disconnected from the rest of their lives. We see that secondly in verse 10 to 17, a disconnected religion. Do you want to click on? Yeah, thank you. And it begins with a shock. Look at verse 10. The Lord actually calls his people Sodom and Gomorrah. There'd been an image of Sodom and Gomorrah before, but now God is saying, you're like just like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you were to compile a list of what God hates, I wonder what you put on that list. Some people are list people, aren't they? Have you made a list like that? Well, what would go on it? Well, we'd probably say things like murder or abuse, genocide, falsehood, corruption. There's a shock for God's people in verses 11 to 15. Because what God says he hates is their religious worship. Verse 11, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I've got no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. God hates sacrifices for sin when there's no true repentance. Thinking that somehow going through the ceremony of making a sacrifice would have an effect when you've got no desire actually to turn and obey God. What's God going to say, verse 12? When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my court? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbath, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals, I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. See, religion was big in Isaiah's day. The masses flocked to the festivals and the celebrations. It was big business. It was lavish. It was spectacle. It was wonderfully professional. And yet God hated it. Why? Why did God hate it? He shows us two reasons. Firstly, in verse 13, it was meaningless. Why was it meaningless? It was all out of show without true inner repentance. It was insincere, done out of lifeless duty. It was done in a way to try and keep God on their side whilst they were coming to him without acknowledging any of their real need of him. It was meaningless. Just a ceremony, a rite, a ritual. But secondly, also, it was disconnected from the rest of their lives. Look at verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. See, outside of their Sabbath days, what were they up to as a nation? Murdering, oppressing others, neglecting justice, especially taking advantage of those without a voice in their society, the vulnerable. They were not following God's laws and how to live as his people. And in a way, they were called to show his character to a watching world, and they'd given up on that. Their worship was just something they did on Sundays. It was completely disconnected from the rest of their week. As we hear the Lord speak these words, we're again reminded, aren't we, that God isn't interested in Sunday religion. We could put on the best show here where I don't break the piano stand and I don't forget to bring the keys and other things that have gone wrong this afternoon. We could put on a fantastic show. But if we're not coming out of true humility and repentance, acknowledging our need for him and our desire to know him better, a desire to go and live his way Monday to Saturday, then it's meaningless. He wants our worship to be wholehearted, to be 24 hours, 7 days a week, connected to what we do with the rest of our time, related to supremely in how we treat other people. The Lord wants Sunday gatherings to flow out of true repentance, gatherings where we come to him in our need of a saviour, rather than those coming on to look respectable and put on a show. I wonder what attitude do you come to our Sunday gatherings? Can we come before him together, acknowledging our need as sinners, those who failed him in the week, clinging empty-handed to the wonderful Saviour that he has given us, desiring to truly know him, that we might live for him the rest of the week? That's true worship. That overflow of living for his glory Monday to Saturday as we come then to praise him on a Sunday. God hated their worship, disconnected from the rest of their life. Now, after all we've heard in the Lord's State of the Nation address, what comes next is somewhat surprising. Even after all their pretense, their rebellion, their evil, the Lord still desires to know them and bless them. So we see finally this afternoon, in verses 18 to 20, an invitation to experience grace. Hear these fantastic words from the mouth of the Lord. Come now, let us settle the matter. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If only we will come to him in repentance, acknowledging our desperate need, we will then discover a God who can wash the red blood stains of our rebellion away, until in his eyes we are as pure as the driven snow, spotless, white. You know that time in winter when the snow first falls, it's just so beautiful and pure and white before everyone gets out and tramples on it and dogs go and do their business on it. But picture it untouched, that beautiful white. Or perhaps you've seen wool when it's just first been gathered and washed. It's just a dazzling, beautiful white. That's what the Lord do for each of us when we come to him in repentance. And he desires that repentance then brings about a change in our behavior. Verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good things of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. Repentance leads to blessing as God reaffirms those covenant promises he'd made that if they lived as his people, then he would abundantly bless them. In fact, there's a pun in these words that's a bit obscured in English on the word eat. These verses basically say, enjoy eating God's blessings or be eaten by the sword. There are consequences for those who persist in their rebellion against God and in their disconnected religion. And for us, living this side of Jesus' life and death, and his resurrection, we can see just how God can bring about the transformation from scarlet red to pure white. Because we have one who's eaten the sword of God's judgment for us. Jesus, who was totally pure white without any sin or stain of rebellion, he took on our scarlet red sins as he hung there on the cross. The scarlet red blood flowed from his body. So that blood for us becomes like cleansing flow, where we are washed clean of our many sins when we come trust him as our Savior. Of course, he did that to solve the root problem of verse 3, that we can know God personally. He did it so that God could do that work of transformation in all who accept the offer, a transformation of grace that begins at conversion and will continue until we live spotlessly with him and for him for all eternity. But here's the thing, we have a big advantage over the original hearers of this invitation. God's people in those days had no spiritual power to sustain a willing obedience. But when we hear this offer from God and respond to it, he gives us his Spirit. God comes and lives within us, strengthening our desire to live his way, giving us power to become the people that he saved us to become, enabling us to live in such a way that we reflect him to a broken world. See, we have a hope and a power that they didn't have when they first heard these words. So hear this gracious invitation from the Lord to each of us again today. Come, let us settle the matter. Because my son has died bearing your sin, he can be made spotless. So come and know me. You come to him afresh, admitting your needs, seeking to know him, desiring to live for him in a world that is flooded red with the rebellion of humanity against him. The Lord gives an honest State of the Nation report, bad news and all, so that we can stop pretending everything's okay, so that we can flee to him and begin to experience this transforming power of his grace. Will you respond to his invitation?